Greetings, everyone. Greetings to all of you that are attending with us over the phone line or over the internet hookup. It's sure good to be here. It's a beautiful sunny day today. Anyway, I want to go over to Genesis 6 today to begin our service and begin this sermon. There's a saying that I think applies to the message that I want to give today, and that message is this, that children do not want to hear stories about other children or babies usually. What they really like to hear is stories of gladiators, powerful giants and castles and things like that. They want to hear about things that will stretch their imagination, that will stretch their minds. Ironically, sometimes adults are actually not that much different in this fact. And today I want to consider a story that I think has been very much like one of those kinds of stories of giants and castles and so on. It's taught by many today, and I'm hearing this more and more within the Church of God, that they believe that angels married women, and through that marriage, that giants were produced. And so it is that it's thought this often because of something that was said by Josephus. In chapter 3 of Antiquities of the Jews, he writes this, "For many angels of God accompanied with women and begot sons and that proved unjust and despisers of all that was good on account of the confidence that they had in their own strength. For the tradition is that these men did what resembled the acts of those whom the Grecians called giants." And there's something I think that must be understood here. Joseph is a noted historian. There's no question about that. And many scholars accept what he says. But I want you to remember this. He only knew about those things that happened during his lifetime. And we can only count as accurate those things that he wrote about during his lifetime. As he writes himself, these things are traditions, and that's my point. Everything else that Josephus wrote, he used the Bible and his own interpretation of the Bible, which we're commanded not to do. And so in all of these things, they are traditions, they are not realities, they are not things that really occurred. And so we've got to understand that. And so there were other writings before Josephus that he had read, and those writings were things like the Book of Enoch and the Book of Iddo. And these are spurious books. They're part of the Pseudographica or the Pseudographica. They are often part of things like the Apocrypha, where people have taken and written books that are mentioned in the Bible, put that title on it, and put a name on it that is recognizable like Enoch. But they're not true. It wasn't written by Enoch. And this has happened in the case of books like the Jubilees and others. And so we have a slew of books, and I've read numerous of them and found that, to me, they all have a similar author, and they all are very mythological sounding as you read them. And so the story of angels marrying women is found in the Book of Enoch and Iddo. And these books are often in absolute direct contradiction to what the Bible itself says. So what we want to do is be very careful about this. But I want you and I today to realize that these things are all traditions. Even those things that Josephus wrote came from traditions that he learned from outside sources rather than the Bible. But I want to remind us today of something. I'm going to read some scriptures. I don't ask you to turn to them because I'm just going to breeze through them. But I want to do so as a reminder because the Bible warns us over and over again not to get caught up in these kinds of things, not to add to take or away from anything that God says. Don't play with it. And yet people do all the time. Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught of it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Isaiah 8:20 says this, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them," no light from God. And in Mark 7 and verse 13, he said, "Full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition." And that's what people do. They'd rather not follow what the Bible says so that they can keep traditions of men. In 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And that's what this is. The devils went down and married women. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3 and 4 says this, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they'll heap up to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned to what are simply fables." That's what has happened in this case. In 1 Timothy 4:7, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, but exercise yourself rather unto godliness." 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20 says this, "Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called." 1 Peter 1:20 for a last one, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture," none. And when it says that, it isn't talking about foretelling, it's talking about inspired speaking, inspired writing. None of that in the scriptures is for any private interpretation. We're not to put a private interpretation on it, but we are to align it with other scriptures so that those things match up and so that we can understand what the truth is. But now, to me, the number of people that believe some of these fables, such as angels marrying women, has skyrocketed to the heights of what I call crazy making anymore. Now there are people who actually believe that there are aliens that came down from outer space and married women and produced giants. But I want us to remember this truth, that we are going to follow the scriptures. These are our authority and these are our guide, and only these. You know, to me, even the scholars now have begun to accept what I believe is the realm of the ridiculous. They, you know, they rather would have something obscure, something fanciful, rather than what is the obvious and straightforward. They prefer the bizarre to the obvious. And they too, like little children, in some cases, when you read their writings, some of them seem like they're like little children and they prefer castles and gladiators and giants to what is actually real and logical and true. So, as a result, I'm hearing, even in the Church of God the last 2 years, I've heard a number of people who have tried to convince me that this is actually the truth, that angels came down, married women, and through that marriage and that procreation, they created giants that roamed the earth. So they base this belief on a verse in Genesis 6. So let's go there, Genesis 6, and begin in verse 1. "And it came to pass that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, that they took them wives of all they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he's also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown." And so this is the scripture that they use to say that this issue of angels marrying women took place. First thing I want us to understand here is the timing. You know, this verse does not say in any place that angels married women. Instead, it says the sons of God married women. And it doesn't say that they produced giants. It actually says the very exact opposite. Look at verse 4 again. "There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men worship of old, men of renown." Let's go over to Job, if you would, because Job is where they get this. But you notice what we just read. Job talks about the sons of God, and people have believed that they're talking about angels there. But what we just read, the timing is important, and that is this, that it was after that. It says exactly the opposite. There were giants on the earth in those days. And in fact, we'll see later, there were giants today and that existed and then and exist now. But those giants existed, and then after that, the sons of God went in to the daughters of men. So the giants existed first. They were not produced by a marriage between angels and women. But they get this sometimes, trying to understand the meaning of sons of God. So let's look here at a couple places where they get this term and think that it means angels. And that's why they've concluded that it's very quite possible, anyway, that this could have occurred. Beginning in Job 1 and verse 6, it says this. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And so they think that this was a meeting in heaven. But I want to remind you, it nowhere says this was a meeting in heaven. And I ask you today, is it possible that this meeting of the sons of God appearing before God, could that have been men appearing before him? I want you to think about this. Could it be they were keeping his holy days in that time? Remember this, that Job was a righteous man, and Job gave sacrifices to God. Is there any question in your mind that he would have also kept the holy days? Because I ask you to remember that God created the holy days before he ever made a man. In Genesis 1:14, he made the astronomical calendar for signs and seasons means holy days or appointed assembly, times of appointed assembly. And then you see Cain and Abel are keeping the feast of first fruits. And then later you read that Abraham, in Genesis 26:5, Abraham kept God's laws, statutes, judgments, and ordinances. And the statutes there is the word appointed times. So Abraham kept God's appointed times. And that verse and that very same word, that's used in Genesis 1:14 is used later in Exodus and other places referring to God's holy days. So they were keeping them. All of these people kept God's holy days. His holy people kept his holy days down through time. Wouldn't Job have been meeting and on those days? And Job's friends, do you think he was hanging out with the guys from the other side of the tracks? Or was he hanging out with other people who believed like him? Was he a one that taught about God? And all of his friends that gathered around him, they all knew this same God. So wouldn't they have been all meeting? Wouldn't there be on earth people and groups who would meet keeping the holy days and meet before God? I think it's very possible that that's true. And here's another reason I say that, and it's this. Satan was cast down from heaven. The only time we ever see him ascending to heaven is to try to take God off his throne when he's cast back down. And Jesus said, I saw him fall like lightning. And then in the book of Revelation in chapter 12, we see him just before the end time ascending once again. And it's always about war. He's never going up there to meet peaceably. He ascends to heaven to make war on God in every case in the Bible. Now watch. What's the next sentence say in the book of Job? In Job 1 and verse 7, and the Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. This is where he is confined. He is confined to this earth. That's where he's been all this time. I don't think, myself, personally, I don't think this was a meeting of angels in heaven. I think it was meeting of sons of God that were men. Let's go to Job 38. Here's a place where there's no question that this term, sons of God, refers to angels. But what people haven't really thought about is, what is the full meaning? What is the full meaning of sons of God in the scriptures when we look at it. So let's look at Job 38 and verse 7. Job 38 and verse 7, where it says, "For my loins are filled with loathsome disease." I'm sorry, that's Psalm 37. Job 38 and in verse 7, God was speaking to Job about putting him in his place in a way, but he was speaking to him about when he created the earth. And he said, speaking of this time, in verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And so we know that stars are a type of angels. And then in that context, it says sons of God shouted for joy. Well, my question is, does this mean, because this refers to angels, that it always refers to angels? Let's look at what the original word actually means, because Strong says the word in the Hebrew is the word bane. Now, here's what he says, and I'm going to read this. "A son is a builder of the family name in the widest sense of literal or figurative relationship, including grandson, including subject or nation's quality or condition." Now look, was this that we just read, was this in a literal context or was it in a figurative context? Well, it was used figuratively, so we should use the figurative definitions here. So could it be that, is it possible that it's referring to the sons of God here, was what the translators put, but could it mean that it was the nation or the subjects of God's kingdom, that God's children, not children, but God's nation, his subjects, all shouted for joy? That's very easily what it could mean, and not referring to angels throughout the Bible. So anyway, the question I would ask you is this: how can we know which way to apply this definition? So it could mean children of God, meaning like a family, or it could mean, on the other hand, subjects or a nation, even a condition. How do we know how to tell how this verse should be translated? Well, we have to put it in the context of the whole Bible. And again, I'm going to read some scriptures, and I'm not asking you to turn to them, but I'm going to read them very quickly. But I want to just give us an idea about this. We know, I believe, how this should be understood by the rest of the verses in the Bible, of which I'm only going to read a partial group of them that I've selected, but there are so many more that say this same thing. In other words, we read Luke's genealogy and it goes back and it talks to us about Adam being the son of God. Deuteronomy 14:1 says this: "You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a peculiar people, a special people unto him above all nations that are on the earth." Jesus quoted the Psalm saying this in Psalm 82:6, "I've said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." And we know in John 10:35 that he quotes this Old Testament scripture. In other words, he was saying that men, human beings, were children of God. They're not yet born again, but they are the children of God. In Romans 8, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." In 1 John 3, 1 and 2, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, doesn't it make sense that the children of God would look like God and be like God is? When they were born and after they grew, we would be like him. But the angels, it's not true of them. They are not the sons of God. And so angels are not referred to in the Bible as sons of God. Let's go to Hebrews, Hebrews 1, if you will. Just for a reminder, what are angels called in the Bible? They're not called sons of God. And we need to make sure when we see the Bible is not contradicting itself, so we've got to understand what it says. Hebrews 1 and verse 5, it says this, the author of Hebrews writes, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, you're my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So God, is, we're told, has never said to the angels that they are his son. So when it says sons of God in Job, we know that it means his subjects, the subjects of God. They shouted for joy. They were his subjects. They weren't his children. We are his children. We are his children. So what were angels created for? To be his children? No, it says they were created to be ministering spirits, servants to the heirs of salvation, and that one day we'll be over them. If they were sons of God, we wouldn't be over them. We wouldn't be managing angels and have authority over them. No, doesn't make any sense, does it? So the Bible, if we're going by the Bible says that the angels are not sons and daughters of God. He never says that in the Bible. Never says it. And so therefore we can be absolutely certain based on this that when it says sons of God went into the women, chose whoever they wanted, and so on, and they had offspring, that it wasn't angels going into them and it didn't produce giants. And so those two points I've made make that very clear, I think. So who were these giants that existed prior to the sons of men going in to the children, the women, the daughters of men? Strong says the Hebrew word is Nephilim, and it means feller, bully, or tyrant, or it could mean giant. Thus, the giants were not some kind of monsters created by the angels. They weren't some half-spirit, half-man, or half-woman being that existed. They were human tyrants, and they were cruel bullies who lived on the earth in Noah's day. In Matthew 22, there's a familiar scripture that I think applies here, Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and verse 30. Here we're talking, of course, the Sadducees had approached Christ about levirate marriage, and he had explained, they had wondered about, you know, well, if one brother dies and goes into another and goes into another and goes into another, and then what happens? Whose wife is she going to belong to in the resurrection, if there's really a resurrection? And Jesus said, well, they made a mistake, misunderstanding the scriptures, because this, he says in verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are as the angels of heaven. That is, the angels in heaven don't give themselves in marriage. And I'm asking you to think about this for a minute. You remember how Paul said there were different bodies when he asked him about what the resurrection was going to be like? And he said there'd be different bodies. And in the same way that there was a terrestrial body and a celestial body, just like the sun is greater than the moon. And so I ask you to think about this relationship that exists between angels and human beings. That angels are magnificent. They're filled with glory. They radiate. When men saw angels, they fell on their face and started to worship. And the angels would have to say, no, 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 don't do it. My point is, look, angels are so much greater than mankind is today. Angels are so much more beautiful. They're so much more glorified. What interest would they have in a human being? Would angels think that women were pretty? Well, I've read accounts in the past where there's ancient tribal accounts of the beginning, and they're almost the opposite of what the Bible account is, but it says that the angels in those days were looking at men and saying to God, you're going to use these mud people? People made of mud, and you're going to put them over us? You can see why Lucifer would rebel, because we are so inferior to angels. They wouldn't find women attractive to them in any kind of way. No, that wouldn't be the case. They were tyrants and human beings on the earth at those days. And so, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, their commentary states this simply, giants. The term in Hebrew implies not so much the idea of great stature as of reckless ferocity, impious and daring characters who spread devastation and carnage far and wide. That's what happened. Men saw the daughters of men, and they took whoever they wanted, and they began to intermarry, and the mixture became so sordid that eventually people became ruthless, tyrannical, and there were struggles for power and violence of an incredible nature. Now remember the laws of physics. Just think of the laws of physics. Those are laws just like any other of God's laws. They are unbreakable laws. And the laws of physics say exactly what the Bible says. Kind can only mate with other kind. You can't mate a cat and an alligator. And you can't mate a cat and a dog. And in a like manner, you can't mate spirit and flesh. Because God says himself, he says, spirit is spirit and flesh is flesh. You can't be flesh and have anything to do with the kingdom of God, nothing to do with the spirit. You can't see it because it's invisible. And yes, they can manifest themselves, angels can. But my point is that they are different kinds and they are not able to intermarry. They don't marry human beings. Angels aren't given in marriage. But men make up these fanciful ideas. They have, stories of men who have dreams, and a succubus, which is a demonic angel, will come in the form of a woman and have relations with them. But these things are fantasies. They're myths. They're fables. They're fictions. None of it's true. Let's go to 2 Peter. Let's go to 2 Peter and consider another point. 2 Peter 2 here. 2 Peter 2. I want to ask this question. And in this context, something like this happening could have never happened, angels going into women, could have never happened by the faithful angels. It would have had to have happened by the wicked spirits. But where were the wicked spirits at this time? Where were they? Were they free to wander the earth? Were they free to take marriages with women and so on? You know, after their rebellion with Satan the devil, when they attacked God's throne, the wicked angels were put in restraint. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but he cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Well, when does that judgment take place? Well, the lake of fire is for the devil and his angels. It takes place in the white throne judgment at the very end of all things, when the judgment takes place of who's going to live and who's going to die. That's when it takes place. Let's go to Jude also. Jude also. Because the word hell here, I think, is very important in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. He says he cast them down to hell. That word hell is a unique word. Actually, it's the only case that word is used in the Bible itself. One time, and the word is Tartaru, and it means simply a place of incarceration. It means a place of restraint. So you get my point here. The disobedient angels were put in a place of restriction. They were not able to go out and marry men and women on the earth. And I ask you to think about this now. See, it's not talking about just having relationships with these women. It's talking about marrying them. Can you imagine an angel giving up his angelic power and majesty and might and coming down and marrying a woman and raising children and providing for the family and staying with them an entire lifetime? That's what marriage is, you see. they would, these were marrying. And so it was men, not angels. It's silly to even begin to think about the details. You know, they say the devil's in the details. In this case, the devil's angels are certainly in the details. But when you get into the details, you see, wait a minute, this becomes more and more and more ridiculous, you know. Angels aren't going to spend a lifetime married to human beings, because human beings are inferior, one, and because they were not going to spend their life doing this, working out in the fields and making the food that was necessary to feed the family, and so on. So in Jude 1 and verse 6, we continue on with this thought. The angels which kept not their first estate, but they left their own habitation, he is reserved in everlasting change under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Now let's go back to 1 Peter, this time in chapter 3, 1 Peter, and in chapter 3, exactly when were these disobedient angels? When were they in prison? Was it during the time when they left their first estate? That's when it was. They left their first estate, which was this earth, and they ascended to heaven, and they were cast back down. And when Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning, those demons were falling right with him because they were right behind him. And I think they found themselves just shocked by the power of God as they were reeling back to this earth. And he said he put them in chains for judgment. They ascended to God's throne with Lucifer and were cast back down. And during the flood, they were still captives. In fact, Christ went down to where they were and preached to them in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also once has suffered for the sins of the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit. Now, when he was Spirit as the Word, before that time that he was a human being, and when before that time when the flood took place, when the ark was building, what did he do when he was a spirit being? Verse 19, by which he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And so he went and preached to these spirits who were in prison when all of this tyranny and all of these giants were supposed to be roaming the earth and all of that. That was before, and that was during the time when the ark was being built, and yet they were still in prison, and Christ went down there and he preached to them. And I think he preached 1 Peter 2:4, and that is, look, the flood is coming, and that flood is a type of what you're going to see in the end when the lake of fire finally occurs. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, everybody dies. Is that what you really want? I think that's what he went and preached to them. So anyway, tells us clearly in the Bible, before the flood took place, when all of this that we read in Genesis 6 was taking place, Christ went down to the wicked spirits that were in prison in Tartaru. And that was when the ark was in its preparation stage. The faithful angels did not marry women. Unfaithful angels could not possibly do it on several levels, and one specifically here. They were imprisoned in chains in Tartaru. So then, what is the proper understanding of this verse that we've read here in Genesis? You know, there were two lineages of mankind in the beginning. One lineage was of Cain, and the other was of Seth. So let's go back and read Genesis 4. If we can here, let's read Genesis 4 and pick it up where we left off and follow this thinking a little bit. And let's see what it says to us. Genesis 4, getting there. Genesis 4 and verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and she bare Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methusael, and Methusael begot Lamech. Lamech took unto him two wives, and the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of such that handled the harp and the organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor in every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to what he says. Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. So you begin to see what happens. Here's a line of Cain developing, and that line of Cain is displaying the very same kind of temperament, the very same kind of personality traits that we saw in Cain. You know, they took more than one wife, they took whoever they choose, and they had this, a history of violence. That's what you see in the lineage of Cain. Then there was a second line, and that was of Seth. In Genesis 4 and verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, who Cain slew. And to Seth, to him there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And then it says something interesting. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now here is, I think, what is really an interesting statement, where we've got a line, and it doesn't give us any indication as you go through the genealogy of Seth and his line. You don't see ruthless tyrants, and you don't see killers, and you don't see brutality, and you don't see, I'll get them, and if they just hurt me, I'm going to kill them, and if I'm avenged, or you know, I'm going to be avenged 70 times sevenfold. You know, but you also see this interesting, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. You know, translators put this in the Bible. They did their best, but they didn't always do everything right. But they said that now men began to call on the name of the Lord. But look, we know that that's not true. That mankind wasn't starting to turn to God. Mankind was starting to degenerate. Both Cain and Abel, you remember, they had turned to God. They knew who God was, and they were offering sacrifices to him much earlier. So this wasn't the beginning of men calling on God. This was the beginning of something, but it was a beginning of something else. It's interesting to note the word began. This word is chelael in the Hebrew. The Brown Drivers Briggs and Briggs Dictionary defines it as follows: to profane, to defile, to pollute, to desecrate, to begin to profane oneself, defile oneself, pollute oneself ritually, sexually, or simply to be defiled. And so men began to defile the name of God, I think is the way that this should be read. And here's an example, another place where the same word is used. I'm going to read it to you. Leviticus 18, verse 21. You shall not let any of your seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shall you profane the name of the Lord God. I am the Lord. And so you understand the point I'm getting at. Men didn't begin to start calling on God's name like, oh, please help me and help me be a better person and help me develop in character. Men began to profane the name of God. Well, how did they do this? How did they profane the word of God? Well, in the Authorized Version, which is supposed to be one of the most literal translations, they have a marginal note in their Bible, and their marginal note says this: men began to call themselves by the name of God. And I think that's where the mighty men of renown came from, the people that eventually had such reputations for violence and power and strength and brutality that they became known as some of the gods of mythology. But they took wives of anyone they wanted, and those people intermarried, and they called themselves by the name of God, and this went on with an intermarriage of these groups until the earth was completely and totally polluted and corrupt. Genesis 6 and 5 through 7, and God saw the wickedness of man was so great in the earth, and that the imagination of his thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And so the Lord said, I'll destroy man who I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and creeping things, and the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. And so it is that God had just was fed up with the pollution, the degradation, and the violence that was going on in that day. Then we come to the life of Noah. Let's read on here in verse 8 and 9. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Now, a number of times you will hear people argue this argument. When it talks about perfect in his generations, is he saying he was perfect in character? Or is it really saying he was perfect in his line? His line had none of this pollution going on in it, you know. Which one is it? Well, it already tells us that Noah was a just man. So I don't think it's saying, it's repeating itself and saying he was a just man, he was perfect. I don't think that. Plus, we know that nobody is perfect in this life until that which is perfect, that is Christ, comes and we're changed. And once human nature is removed, I mean it, as long as we have human nature, we are not perfect in any sense of the word. You may keep the law literally or by the letter, but you can't keep it the way God is. You're never going to be holy like he is until you're changed. And then you can see him as he is, and then you'll be like him. Until that time, we're not perfect. So I don't think it means perfect in character, but it says these are the generations of Noah, and he was perfect in his generation. So don't you think it's obviously talking about generationally that his genealogy was perfect and that he had not intermarried and that his line had not intermarried? To me, it makes perfect sense. So Noah did not intermarry with an unbelieving and wicked mankind. None of his line did. The entire context of these chapters is genealogy. Now look, this is so vital and so important. And you understand that Abraham was telling his servant he wanted him to go out and find his own people. And you know Paul said that we can marry, but only in the Lord. Don't marry somebody unconverted is what he's saying. Solomon married people, wives politically, and he had these different wives, and so he built a shrine for them, and then he'd end up worshiping with them as he had relationships with them, and so it tended to corrupt him. And he's an example. And then when Ezra and Nehemiah brought the people back and they were going to try and live God's way, what did he tell them? He said, you've got to put away your foreign wives. Why? Because they will tend to water down the truth. They will tend to lead you to make compromises because the individual wants to please the mate. And that's where it ultimately goes. It leads to sin. That's where it goes every time. So in this case, it should be clear. The angels did not marry women. The giants existed before this intermarriage took place, before the sons of God went into women. The sons of God is a reference that primarily always is a term that's in reference to mankind and not angels. And so we see that the giants that were there were actually cruel, fierce, mean tyrants that existed. And they were the men who later became mythical gods, as it says in James Fawcett and Brown. But these people were extremely cruel and violent. And I remember that I went to a museum in Los Angeles, and I was going through this tour. I was talking to the tour guide, and we went through the various ages. And I asked the tour guide, I said, well, what was it like, you know, around 5,000 years ago? what was that like? And she said, oh, it was just terrible. Men were so brutal. They were just unbelievable. She said, all the skulls we find have cracks in them or holes in them that weren't just because they fell or tripped or, you know, hit their head somewhere. These were tools that were used. They're like perfectly round. It was like hammers or mallets or something like that that they were using. But they say that bones were broken, and it was just a tyrannical time filled with violence. And she told me that most of the skeletons that during that particular time were in that kind of condition. Genesis 6 and verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And he destroyed every living thing that was above the water, everything on the land and in the air. So, anyway, I'm saying by all of these points that it's very obvious, the clear and the sound reasoning and the use of the scriptures and putting them together is showing us one thing and one thing only, and that is this, that these giants were not created by the procreation of angels and women. You know, and if there were giants, they would have died in the flood. There would be no more giants. But there were giants after the flood, and there are giants that live on our earth today, right now. And they weren't a result of later angels going, you know what, I think I'm going to go down and mate with women too. So some of the faithful angels doing that. You don't read that anywhere. Yet even it becomes ludicrous to think about the good faithful angels doing anything like that. The other ones are still all in Tartaru, where they were kept. So understand, there's always fluctuations in the genetic pool. I want you to consider just a few more biblical accounts. Deuteronomy 3:11, for Og, the king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron, and is it not in Rabbath and the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length, and 4 cubits the breadth, the cubit of a man. They say this man was about 12 feet tall. Scholars say that he was at least that tall, Numbers 13:33, and they saw the giants, the son of Anak, which came from the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were they, so were we in their sight. And I want you to understand something here. I don't believe for a minute that there were a grasshoppers this big, and that they as a man would be have to have been 50 or some feet tall. That isn't what it was. It was they saw very tall individuals, very strong, very powerful looking individuals. They were scared. You remember how scared that Israel was when they saw Goliath? The whole nation, the whole army was afraid to go against him because of his size. That's what these spies saw. They saw huge men, big men, and Goliath was 9 feet tall. They saw great men, and it just scared them emotionally, and they were talking in hyperbole primarily. Anyway, it was an emotional, fearful emotional reaction. 2 Samuel 21, in verse 20, there was yet a battle in Gath with a man of great stature that had on his hand 6 fingers and on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. So there's giants that existed after the flood because of genetic fluctuations. And there are people today that are giant, and there are people that are dwarfs, and there's people that are midgets. And that's the way it goes. Today there are people who have, and I've seen pictures of this, they have 6 toes, and they have 6 fingers on their hand. I've even seen skeletons where they're x-rayed, people at least. I've seen the skeletal structure, and they're perfect, where you have an extra digit, and it's just perfectly, seemingly natural. And they have these today. You know, the tallest man for a long time was a man from Japan, and he was 7 foot 6 feet in length. And he's now been beat by a new man who's in the Ukraine. He sits in a regular chair, and he can reach up to the top of the ceiling or to a light bulb. It's just amazing. And he has a mother, and his mother stands about this high, you know, short, much shorter than this podium. To him, he's just huge. 8 foot six is what he is. the smallest man in the world. And there's a picture on the internet of him shaking hands with this man from Japan. He is 23 inches. Luke 17. You understand, this didn't happen because of angelic activity. This is just the natural fluctuations that take place, in particular in our world. Today, we live in a world that has been polluted, and so there's all kinds of anomalies that take place. You know, but the reason I bring this up, and the point I want to make, is more spiritual today. There's a spiritual lesson for every one of us in this that we've learned. So we've learned that the giants in those days were not the result of the procreation of angels and women. There's no question about that when you look at the Bible verses and when you just use just common sense and normal human reasoning. It just doesn't fit and doesn't make sense, no matter how many other spurious books may say that that's what took place. The Bible is our authority. But what the thing is really important is that there is a lesson today. So here we are in Luke 17. You know, the scriptures elsewhere, 1 Corinthians, for example, says that those things that happened to them were actually written for us who are going to live when? At the end of the age. You and I are living at the end of the age today, a similar time. In Luke 17 and verse 24, Luke 17 and verse 24, for as the lightning that lightens out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate then, they drank then, and they married wives of whoever they wanted. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. You know, the end time is going to be like the days of Noah. That doesn't mean they're going to be giants that are the result of angels marrying women. It doesn't mean that at all. It means there's going to be tyrants, fierce and brutal people. Well, I'm asking you today, do we live in an age where there are powerful and tyrannical men on this earth that are destructive? Yes, absolutely. There's Bin Laden, there's Abimajad, there's Kim Jong-un, there's Karl Marx. There's all of these tyrants that have caused the loss of lives of millions of people. Hitler in World War II. Yes, we have them, and the beast is now somewhere alive, and the beast power is growing ready for him to take control. And we're going to go into a time just like the last days when it was so violent, as Jesus said somewhere else. In the scriptures in Matthew 24, 21, he said that if he didn't return, there wouldn't be any flesh left alive. And that's the point. You know, we've got to face also our personal giants during the time we live in today. We are going to enter the kingdom through much affliction, it says. It's not going to be an easy thing for all of us. There's going to be rising crime rates taking place. There's threats of war. There's economic collapse. You know, there are family problems that people are living in today. There's financial problems that almost everybody's facing now, or believe me, going to face in the very near future. And now at the same time, the whole church seems to be coming apart at the very seams. There's such confusion and such division and such breakaways and such loss of the basic doctrines of the truth. But there is also an eternal truth in all of this. Noah was saved from those tyrants and the giants that existed in his day. But it wasn't because of his strength. It wasn't because of his great planning. It wasn't because he was ready for it. It was because he had faith in God. And David faced Goliath, and he was 9 feet tall, and it said that the spearhead just itself was like 15 pounds. That's like a bowling ball on the end of a weaver's shaft that he would throw. Can you imagine that? If we threw it, it'd just go bang, right straight down. Imagine the power and strength of that man. But David faced him, and he killed him with one single stone. That had to be miraculous. I'm sure he was good at the sling. I know he killed lions and he killed bears, and I know he was good at it. But you understand my point. One stone, bang. He picked up five because he wasn't sure, but he knew God would be with him. And so one single stone hits him. Now, you know what Goliath said when that stone hit him in the forehead. You don't know? No, he said, oh, that never entered my mind before. Yes. But you understand my point, that we're coming to a period of time in which all of us are going to face giants of one kind or another. And King David beat overwhelming odds that day. 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. I'm going to go back there and read something we read a piece of before, but I want to read a little bit more of it. 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. There's a truth in all of this that applies directly to us. And it says, once you slay one of your giants, you become a standard. You become the example. And you encourage others to go out and face the giants they face. And once they see you do it, they feel they can do the same thing. 2 Samuel and 21 and verse 15. 1 Samuel. Second Samuel 21, verse 15. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him, and they fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. He got very, very tired. And Ishbi-benob, which was of the sons of the giants, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. He was going to kill him. David was going to be killed by this giant. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him, and he smote the Philistine, and he killed him. Then the men of David swore unto him, saying, you shall go no more out with us into battle, that you quench not the light of Israel. In other words, they knew that David was close to God. They knew that God was working with them, and that any light that came to them came through David, and he reflected the light of God, and they were afraid, we can't let you out here because you get tired and you get killed or something, and then we're going to lose you. And so it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob, and Sibashiah, the Hushabite, flew Saph, which was the son of the giant, and there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jairi, Orgaim of Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where there was a man of great stature that had on his hands 6 fingers, and on every foot 6 toes, born 20 in number, and he also was born of the giants. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. And these 4 were born to the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And so you get the point I'm really trying to make here, and that is this. David slew Goliath, and then all of Israel was empowered. They were encouraged. They were emboldened to do this. And they went out and they slew their giants. And my whole point in saying all this is when you do good, it encourages others to do good. When you overcome a sin that's so big and facing you, it encourages others to overcome the sin. When we overcome persecution here or out in the world or at work or anywhere, we overcome that and encourages others to face it and overcome it too. And that's my point today. You and I can. We can overcome the giants that exist in this world today. And when we overcome ours, others struggle harder to do it in their lives as well. And we have the opportunity by doing so, to be examples to others. And every one of us, every single one of us, face giants in our day, and we get knocked around a bit. And it reminds me of a movie I watched this week called Rudy, and I really recommend the movie. It was about a young man who was wanting to go and play football at Notre Dame, and he worked so hard to finally get in to Notre Dame. And at first he went to a junior college, and then he learned that he had dyslexia, and then he overcame that and learned how to deal with it, and he got his grades up high enough, and he got help, and he got into Notre Dame. But then he wanted to play on the team, the football team, but they wouldn't let him because he was so small. And so he would be on the practice team. They let him be on the practice team, and he accepted that. And he would go out every day on the practice team, and he would, boy, they'd knock him down. The A team would use the practice team as a battering ram. I mean, they'd practice against him, and they'd just smash him and smash him, and they'd hit Rudy, and he'd knock him down. He'd jump back up again. They'd knock him down, bang, he's up again. And every time they do it, he'd jump up, and finally one of the big guys grabs him by the helmet, and he says, you got to stop doing this, man. We're going to kill you. And he says, and Rudy turns around and says to him, look, this is my job. My job is to make you guys be the best you can be, and I'm going to do this. He says, you hit me, and you hit me with everything you've got. And so they did. They hit him with everything they had, and he'd get back up, just jump up and be ready for it again. And he'd do it over and over again. And all of this time that went by, he never had a chance to play. He never got a chance to dress. And if you don't dress, you can never be a part of the team. But anyway, and finally on their last game, as Rudy was a senior, they let him dress. And then the coach let him play in the last play of the game. And they only had a few seconds left to go. But Rudy was able to run past all those big men, and he tackled the quarterback. And the team was so proud of him because he had been an inspiration to the men on the team to such a degree, they actually carried him off in glory for that one tackle. They carried him off the team, off the field. And it was said in the movie that this was the last time in 17 years that anyone was ever carried off as a hero. And he was a hero because he faced his giants, and he got back up and got back up again. And I know I've been told that it's not that you're hitting down, it's how you get up that matters. There's another football story I want to tell briefly that makes this point. The game was between the Giants and the Chicago Bears, and one of the announcers made a comment about a man named Walter Payton, and they said, you know, Walter Payton, in his history as a man who was called a rusher, he rushed in, and they said over the history of his career, he had rushed a full 9 miles. Just imagine that, rushing 9 miles in all the games he had played. And the other announcer said, yeah, but you got to realize he was knocked down every 4.5 yards. So you think about that, 9 miles of being knocked down every 4.5 yards. An amazing thing. You know, it's said that 9 miles is a long distance, but just think of getting up that many times and keep going and do it again and again and again. But Rudy and Peyton are examples for us in the life that we're living and the calling that we have, which is so precious to us. Noah was faced with overwhelming odds in the world he lived in. He lived among tyrants and bullies that were just vicious and mean. And David faced his giant. And Paul faced beasts at Ephesus, shipwrecks and beatings and being left for dead. And Paul said this, it wasn't his planning or his portfolio or his strengths, it was his weakness that made him strong, because his weakness made him depend on God. And that's what we've got to do in our lives. We've got to be able to depend on God. And we can do all things if we put our faith in His Majesty the Almighty. I want to conclude with this story. It's an illustration that I think is somewhat fitting here to the story, because a miracle takes place every single year in Florida, and 1,000 or more, sometimes loggerhead turtles, come to the beach at night once a year, and they do this to lay their nests. And they will dig there a big trench, and they will lay 80 to 120 eggs there. And the incubation time is about 60 days for these eggs. But after 60 days, these little turtles that don't have a beak like a bird does have been given a little tooth that's a sharp tooth by God. It's called a carnuckle. And they use this tooth to break through their shell. And each one cracks and breaks through that shell. And that's an ordeal in itself. It takes them a long time to crack through the shell. Now look, the other thing is they're buried in the sand. Now, I don't know if you've ever been buried in the sand. But when I was a young teenager, I thought I was tough. I thought I was strong. And I was at the beach one day, and I had my friend said, "Hey, let's bury Art in the sand." And I said, "Sure." And I just let him bury me in about a couple feet or so, or 3 feet of sand. And I thought I'd just get up like the Incredible Hulk and go, and raise myself up. And I actually couldn't move. I had to beg them to come and take the sand off me. Well, that's how the condition these turtles are in. They're in a hopeless situation, buried in sand. But they have a team effort where they each work together, and they all work together to dig their way out of the sand. And then they run at night. They wait until nighttime and run down to the beach, because if they don't, they might get dehydrated and not make it. And if they don't do it then, often birds or predators of one kind or another can get them. So they wait for night, and then they head down to the beach and they get in the water. But once they get in the water, they also have trials and tribulations and predators that they face out in the water in the ocean. But these turtles do it, and they do it every year. And my point is this: they are an incredible example to all of us. Because look, if anybody, you know, stopped this process, the difficulties that they have to go through, they would never become the turtles that they are destined to be. And I say this to us today: we face giants in our lives. Every one of us do face troubles and trials and problems, and I think it's going to get worse. My point is, if you and I didn't face these trials, and if we didn't go through the trials that we have to go through, having faith in God, we would never reach the destiny that God holds out for us as children, as sons and daughters of God in the kingdom of God. And so I want us today to not get ourselves caught up believing in various myths or fables that exist out there, even in the Church of God. And I want to remind us that angels didn't marry women and procreate with them and produce giants on the earth. Giants were simply cruel tyrants, bullies that existed before this time ever took place. Noah faced his giants. David faced his giants. And you and I today have to face our giants, and we have to do it in our weakness, having faith in God.